Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges? The book of Judges, chapter 17. We're going to do a little Bible drill today. We're going to be going from different passages, but how many of you watched the Super Bowl? Okay. I see only one hand. You didn't want? Dave Smith, I'm sure, did. Anybody else? Oh, you did too? Good. Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 17. Good. Uh-huh, sure. I don't wish to talk about the LGBTQ plus. That's not the point of this talk. But Ruth Ann came across an article on the internet about Brandi Cartile. Is that how you pronounce her name? She sang America the Beautiful before the beginning of the Super Bowl. Let me read you two paragraphs of this. The singer will perform a rendering of America the Beautiful before the game kicks off. She suggested in an interview with Variety on Friday that she's going into the performance with her own moral code in mind. Own moral code is in quotation marks. Adding that the performance was important to her as a member of the LGBT community. Quote, I have my own moral code, my own moral imperatives that I have to answer to at the end of the day as a wife and mother. And I believe in my ability and responsibility to do this, and that's why I'm here, she told the magazine. And the through line to being queer and being a representative of a marginal community and being put on the larger scale in America to acknowledge the fraught and tender hope of this country is based on, it's something you don't say no to, you do it, end of quote. Down a little later, under the article, Personal Faith, she says they have this, despite facing early rejection from her church, she has navigated her faith as a lesbian, focusing on, quote, radical forgiveness and finding a more intimate relationship with her faith. Now, I'm not here to talk about the LBG whatever community. That's not my point. What I want to focus on today is that statement, I have my own moral code. That is where we are in a society. We are in the chaos of everybody having their own moral code. And by the way, if your moral code is different than mine, then shame on you. I've noticed that those who often proclaim the desire for diversity are often accused of being the most intolerant people around. How did we get into this mess where everybody makes up their own moral code? There are just too many centers of the universe, and the problem is reality does not conform to everyone having their own moral code. How did we get here? Well, if you look at Judges chapter 17, we're going to trace that idea of how we've gotten into this mess and how to get out of it. In Judges 17, Israel is back in, is in the land. They've gone through the Exodus of Egypt. They've spent 430 years there becoming a nation, going in with 70 and coming out with over 600,000 men, not counting the women and children, but 600,000 men. They are now a nation. They've gone down to Sinai where they received their constitution, and they have marched up into the land after wandering in the wilderness. They're in the land, and they are going to establish themselves. Joshua leads them in, but by the time of the book of Judges, you have utter chaos. Look at verse 6 of Judges 17. Oh, pardon me, verse 5. And the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. Now this is Micah. He's in a nation that is dedicated to the worship of Yahweh, monotheism. They're one God. But here is a guy that is inventing his own religious system. Do you see that? He's got a shrine. He's got an ephod that imitates what the high priest has. This ephod that he wears on his chest with the 12 stones representing the 12 nations. And household gods. And he's then ordained one of his own sons. This is the introduction of religious chaos into the nation. Now notice the next verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So you have here, first, religious chaos, and that leads inventing their own gods, inventing their own religion, and then you have political, social chaos. You might think there's a cause and effect relationship between those two. Not only do they reject the true God, but the text says here in the political realm, they have no king. And notice I think it's fair to say, to think that there might be an implied cause and effect relationship here. There was no king in Israel. Therefore, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no center of authority, no established code. So everybody did their own moral code. Now, if that phrase isn't important, turn in Judges to the last chapter of Judges, chapter 21. And if you look at the very last verse, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this produces chaos. It gets so bad that finally they recognize it and they ask for a king. But no sooner than they get a king, Saul, he disobeys. They get David. They do pretty good under David. And then Solomon, but things start falling apart. And after Solomon, there's a civil war in the nation. There's division, and the gods begin to multiply, so much so that when you get to the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they say that there are foreign idols of worship in the temple of Yahweh. We're inclusive. We're all the gods. We want to worship the pantheon of all the gods. And this is the mess that Israel got into. So what did God do? He judged them. He sent them to Babylon for 70 years. Babylon has more false deities than Israel could ever imagine. It's almost if God said, you like idol worship? Let me give you your belly full of it. We're going to send you over to Babylon. And by the way, when they came out of Babylon, history records they never again committed the sin of idolatry. Never again. I want to talk about this idea about having your own moral code. I'm not here to pick on the LBG community because we have a lot of good, nice people, upstanding people here in even Horseshoe Bay who are not LBGBQ, but they operate on that basis of I have my own moral code. In fact, they would probably defend it by saying this: if you don't think for yourself and have your own moral code, but that shows a lack of courage. Has a lack of courage. How did we get into this mess? Turn in your Bibles to a very familiar passage, Genesis chapter 3. And here we're going to see how we got into this mess. Genesis chapter 3, as you know, is about Adam and Eve being tempted by the serpent. We look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now the previous verse said that the man and the woman were naked and unashamed. They are vulnerable to one another, but there's no sense there. By the way, that ashamed there, it's a very interesting word. We're losing any sense of shame in our culture. Have you noticed that? Or is it just me? We've lost all sense of shame. In fact, I heard a preacher who was on my staff only for a short time when he said to me, "Oh, we got to get rid of shame. It's crippling." Well, the next thing I know, once he said that, I said, somewhere down the line, he's going to say, let's get rid of the concept of sin because your self-image is so important. Now, yes, there is false shame. There's no question about that. And we have to fight against that. But there is legitimate guilt as well as false guilt. There is legitimate shame as well as false shame. Shame is a very major theme throughout the book of Gospel of Matthew. The ancient cultures worked on that theme. But we're a little too wise in our own eyes. But this couple, they're vulnerable. They're open with each other. And so the serpent comes, and he says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, this is not what God said. God said, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, except this one." And he says, Satan comes on, "You mean you're not going to be able to eat from every tree in the garden?" And then she misquotes God and makes him even more severe. God said, Don't eat of it. She says, not only eat of it, but don't even touch it. She's already fallen subtle to the subtlety of the Satan that God is oppressive. He is jealous. He is deliberately withholding something from you that's good. He is severe. And there are a lot of people, because preachers have done this, there's a certain kind of preacher that just loves preaching about hell. There is hell, yes. But, you know, preachers can get off, and Christians can get off, on this power surge. They feel so righteous and so great when they're able to denounce sin. It was said about the rabbis that they were never so happy, the Pharisees were never so happy as when they had a false prophet they could persecute. And what I find interesting, even in the church, with pastors, you've been told to be easy on the sins of the congregation. But man, go to it about the sins of the world. There's a little phoniness there. And we have to own up to it. But God has his standards, but we need not make him stricter than what he really is. He's also very forgiving. We have to concentrate on that as well. I think I told you one time a little bit of advice. Benjamin Franklin said, when it came to making a decision, get a piece of paper, draw a line down the middle, and put the pros and cons right there on the sheet, on one sheet, so that when you make a decision, you can see both the pros and cons at the same time. He said, the problem is that if we don't do that and we start thinking about the pros, we forget all about the negatives. Or if we get into the negatives, we forget all about the pluses. He said, this way you can see both at the same time. When it comes to theology, you must put both of the attributes of God's mercy and his justice side by side, lest you emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. And that's what this serpent is doing here. By the way, the serpent is never called Satan in this passage. But there is slander going on here. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So from questioning God's goodness, we now have a flat denial. You will not surely die. And here's some more slander. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You're going to have knowledge. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is the serpent offering her? He is offering to Eve the ability to make her own decisions as to what is right or wrong. Her own moral code. Don't rely on God to tell you what to do. Man, you'll know. You'll be like God. God makes judgments. Now you'll be able to make judgments for yourself. This increases your humanity. This makes you a bigger person. You are now able to control your own destiny. You make what decisions of what you're going to follow and what you're going to accept and what you're going to reject. You do that. And that works its way all the way through to when we get to the Babylon, where all of a sudden we have all these false religions going on. Here is where this idea of you're going to develop your own moral code comes from. You will have the skill, the knowledge, to know what's good and what's bad for you. You won't have to rely on God. You won't have to rely on His word. You can do it yourself. We have been paying for that decision. Because the text goes on to say in verse 6, so when the woman saw that it was good for food, she starts with the outside. See, she starts with the outside, the visual object of food, that it was a delight to the eyes, still out there, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Now, this word kakama, wise here, is an interesting word. It was used of the women who, with a needle, embroidered the garment of the high priest. It was used of stonemasons who could cut a stone so precisely sharp and straight that you could put stone against stone without mortar in between. It would be a dry fit. It refers to skill. You will have the skill to figure out for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And you can make your own decisions of what you want to do and what's right for you and what's wrong for you. And that's where we get into this mess. And haven't we all committed this? I have. Haven't you from time to time decide, you know, I'm gonna go ahead and do this. There we go. How do we get out of this mess? Well, let's turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the front porch and the door of this magnificent temple called in Hebrew Sefer Tehillim, Book of Praises. But this first psalm is not a prayer. It's not a lament, crying out to God because of pain, which is the number one genre used in the book of Psalms. It's not a book of, it's not a praise, it's not even a prayer. It's a meditation on wisdom. In fact, the genre, its genre has been classified as a wisdom psalm. How to live life skillfully. How to live life successfully from God's perspective. How to live life prosperously, not financial, but just healthy all the way around. Now, verses 1 through 3 talks about the godly, and verses 4 through 6 talks about the ungodly. And it is a psalm of comparison. Look, for example, at the first word of the first verse of this psalm. Do you see it? Blessed. Now look at the last word of the last verse. Perish. This thing is all full of contrast. You have the godly versus the ungodly, the sinners. You have chaff, which is useless and weightless. It's blown around by the wind, like many people who make up their own moral code. I feel this way today and that way tomorrow. And you know, I remember talking to someone the other day about slavery being a sin. And I said, why is it a sin? Because 51% of Americans said so. I said, what happens if in the future 51% say it's okay again? Oh, that'll never happen. Yeah, that's what the people who held slavery in the South said. here is where we learn that chaff, people like chaff, they're weightless, they're worthless. That's what chaff is. It's a thin onion thing that covers the kernel. It's blown by the wind. But there's a tree here. Oh, Genesis 3 talked about a tree. We got one here. Now, I must confess that the tree here is not thinking per se about the tree of Genesis. Entirely different context. But notice how he works this. He's going to talk down here about the godly. The first thing he says about the godly man, verse 1, is negative. You see that? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, if you notice, we've got three lines here of what Hebrew scholars call progressive parallelism. Walk, stand, sits. They become permanent. And the Hebrew word here for scoffers is the worst word for a fool. This is a person that laughs at, ridicules, makes fun of the Bible and of God himself. That is the worst kind of fool, according to the Bible, you have. The worst kind of sinner. They think they're so morally superior and condescending. Oh, by the way, have you noticed what's in the Epstein files here? I saw this yesterday just briefly. I'm not the news hound in our family, but it was they've uncovered some of these high elite, political elite people making candid comments to Jeffrey Epstein in very condescending terms about the middle class and the poor. They're scoffing. They look down. They make fun of. And this one person who became a secretary of one of the departments in the administration talked about having to stop at a rest stop and mingle with the hoi polloi, Greek word, Greek phrase meaning the many. Okay. It's that same kind of condescension that you have of the worst fool in the world. And my friends, it's true. A stigma will beat a dogma any day. If I can make fun of your position and make you look ridiculous through a sense of humor, I don't need to think about what you said. I don't need to give it any serious thought. I don't have to give it any really analytical analysis of what you're doing. No, just make fun of it. That's a scoffer. He is saying here, and by the way, who is the greatest scoffer of all? You know, don't you? Satan. It's the serpent, the snake, slandering God. The psalmist, we don't know, we think it may be David, we're not sure, but the psalmist here is clearly saying that the wise person doesn't listen, doesn't get enmeshed into the philosophies of the world. Now, that doesn't mean we turn our back on culture. It doesn't mean that culture doesn't say some wonderful things. I like illustrating the doctrine of grace using the Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne, or the sinfulness of man using William Golding's The Lord of the Flies, or even Moby Dick has his own Call Me Ishmael, a wanderer. No wonder Herman Melville was never able, though he wanted to, he was never able to get himself to believe. But we don't accept the values of the world. unless it corresponds with the Word of God. Now look at verse 2. If verse 1 is negative, the godly man does not do this. He doesn't listen to the serpent. Instead, oh, by the way, I saw a guy that went to Moody, who's now in the LGBTQ community, who said, I kid you not, I heard the video myself. He said the serpent told the truth. It was God who lied. God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They didn't die. They would have knowledge of good and evil. Ah, see, Satan was telling the truth. And I'm thinking, wow, is that some kind of mixed up reading of the text? They did die. Their relationship with God, which is what death is, a separation, broke right there. They don't listen to the snake. But verse 2, here's the positive. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is constantly going back to the Word of God. And by the way, this murism, there's a figure of speech called a murism here, day and night. And it means day and night and everything in between. You have a murism in Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth and everything in between. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. Yes, and every other Greek letter in between. It just is a nice way of putting bookends here, meaning everything here. He finds delight in the law of the Lord. Now, I like to read secular literature. I'm about ready to finish in my spare time Marcus Aurelius's Meditations, and I'm going to do next, on my reading list will be Homer's Iliad. But I look at all of these things through the eyes of a biblical worldview. That's key. And the only way to have a biblical worldview is to read the Bible. I'm always amazed at the amount of people I meet who want to get into heaven with the least amount of information about the Bible. By the way, did you notice his delight? They enjoyed studying the Bible. It wasn't a duty to them, although it is, but it's a delight. But look at verse 3. Because he doesn't listen to the serpent, verse 1, he listens to the Word of God, verse 3. We got this tree imagery here again. He is like a tree. Planted, secure, the winds won't disturb it, by streams of water, it's going to be nourished, that yields its fruit in its season, it's going to be productive, it's going to be fruitful, its leaf also does not wither, it's not going to panic and fade in times of drought, in tough times. In all that he does, he prospers. He is being faithful to the Lord. But then you see the contrast. The Hebrew literally of verse 4 is not so the wicked. Real stark, dramatic contrast. Here it is. If Eve had listened to the Word of God and stayed with it, she wouldn't have eaten of the tree and brought death. Instead, we have this. And by the way, Eve may have been the first to do that, but the Bible doesn't blame her. Did you ever notice that? Who does the Bible blame? What? Yeah. It's Adam's fault. Paul says, in Adam all died, not in Eve. Adam. We men are responsible. As all married husbands know, right? It's my fault. How many times do men have to say that? It's my fault. Let's go to one last passage. We see it in the Psalms. Go to Proverbs. Proverbs 3 for just a second. And we're going to rapidly wind this thing up. Proverbs 3. Here is Solomon in his youth giving advice to his son. And we're going to see some parallels. We're not going to find a tree here, but we're going to find that idea of not leaving it to the snake and developing your own moral code. My son, chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Why? For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Does that mean obeying the word of God is going to always be easy? No, I wish I could say it was, but that's not always the case. Sometimes you have to, there is suffering involved. There is a cost to obeying the word of God. But in the long run, it produces peace. You have a clear conscience. And then when you stand before God, you are able to justify yourself. He says in verse 3, he continues his exhortation, let not steadfast love, that's covenant faithfulness, and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. In other words, keep them before your eyes and in your heart, external and internal, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And then here, if Eve had had this verse and Adam had heard this verse, they'd been, trust in the Lord, not in your own moral code and your wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own moral code, your own understanding of everything. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. You will know what is right. You won't go off into twisted and distorted ways. He will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. We'll stop there. Well, we live in a world that shows all of the signs of the moral and religious chaos that we have that goes all the way back to Genesis and Genesis 3, that man is not advancing. I remember hearing when I was a kid an illustration of a native in Africa coming across the ruins of an airplane in the jungle, ruins of the airplane. And while he was standing there looking at the ruins of the airplane, he saw an airplane flying up above. And he figured out, oh, this is going to turn into that. That's the way the world thinks. The Bible tells us that is going to become this. It's not evolution. It's devolution. Are things going to get better in the United States? Yes, but not until they first get worse. In the meantime, that's what the book of Revelation teaches us. In the meantime, don't try to invent your own moral code. And by the way, I noticed it said here an interesting statement that she was focusing on, quote, radical forgiveness, end of quote. Forgiveness for what? And finding a more intimate relationship with her faith. Apart from the Bible, have you noticed that people are becoming spiritual, not religious? I don't have any real problem with that distinction, unless by spiritual you mean what one girl on the plane said. I believe in the theology of Kathy. Oh. Well, how do you know it's right? It's right for me. Well, when it's you versus the world, bet on the world. If it's you versus reality, bet on reality. And the problem with moral codes, plural, is that they have to confront the real reality of life. And I have found in my life that only the scriptures do that. We are in a period in which we determine who's going to get elected. We determine the laws our nation will observe. We will determine what is right and what is wrong. And Satan is saying, yeah. And God is saying, will you listen to me and do what I say? And everything will turn out eventually all right. Don't listen to the snake. Listen to God. And I have to observe that just as much as anybody else. I don't get any extra brownie points before God because I'm a pastor. I'm going to be evaluated for my behavior, my faith, my obedience, just like you are. Let's not listen to the serpent, but listen to the voice of God. And the nice thing about God was, when Adam and Eve knew they had sinned, they had sense of shame, the first emotion ever mentioned in the Bible, and they hid themselves from God and made a figure covering for themselves for their own justification. But what's lovely is that God went and looked for them. They didn't run to God and say, "Yoo-hoo, God, we got a little problem here." God went searching for them. The hound of heaven, as one poem puts it, chased us down the labyrinths of time. We run away from God, and God is pursuing us so that we will eventually turn around and find him to be the gracious God that we were once terrified of. May God give us the grace to listen to his word. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, forgive us of our selfishness and self-centeredness, and that we think that apart from you, we can figure out life. You are the creator. You know how it's meant to be. Give us the humility to seek your face and the delight in reveling in your grace and the forgiveness you give and the blessings with which you crown us with a prosperous life. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.